Well, good morning to you. You know, it's been almost one full year together in two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. As we have brought our study of those two books to a close, and I hope that you have been helped, and by helped I mean in your love for and your obedience to Jesus Christ and your walk with Him. And if you remember those two letters, they are written somewhat as a handbook on the church. That's why Paul says he writes to Timothy these letters. He is writing so they might know how they would handle oneself in the household of God. And so in many ways, as we look through that book, we heard him talk about the church and talk about doctrine, talked about worship, talk about practice in the church, talk about leadership. These are the things we saw in these two books. And in these letters, we saw what God intends for us as a church. As we wrestled through those things, these are timely messages for the church, surely. And I believe some of the applications of that are things that we as a church are still working through and thinking through how we apply this as we pursue faithfulness together. And it is always my prayer that God uses the steady preaching and teaching of the Word of God to lead us, to grow us, to mature us, to confront us, to convict us, to encourage us, and ultimately to bring us safely home together. Now, it is my plan for us to be in the book of Habakkuk soon, but not today. Because first, there is still something from our study of 2 Timothy that's still lingering with me that I want to spend a few weeks on before we move on. And sometimes, you know, it's just good to pause and to think about application for a while together as we think through these things. So this is what I want to do with you over the next couple of weeks. So if you remember, a couple of weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we were, we were listening to Paul. He was telling Timothy that dangerous times, that troubling times are coming for the church. And it was a warning. And it was also a commendation to be prepared for that time. And so as he was saying that there is this time of great difficulty that is coming, we may think that it is not a stretch for us to think that these times are upon us. These times of great difficulty in the church, as we think about where we find ourselves today, we remember, we notice that these are times of diminishing influence for the church. Times of increasing hostilities. Times of declining numbers. Declining acceptance. Times of growing persecution. And an alarming amount of worldliness in the church. An abundance of false teachers and false teachings in the church, and too many followers of these things in the church. And so we look around and we say, these are difficult times in the church. But what strikes me about that passage in 2 Timothy 3 is that Paul identifies a theological root to the troubles that we find ourselves in. And he says that in these last days, these days of trouble, what will characterize people, even people in the church, is that they will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. You remember that phrase? That was right out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And I want to ask more pointedly today, in what way does this description characterize us? Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Are we lovers of self rather than God? What does it mean for us to be a lover of self rather than God? And what is the fruit and what is the evidence that we truly are lovers of God and not of ourselves? So I want to talk to you for the next few weeks about a difficult topic, about your selfishness, about my selfishness. The selfishness, the self-centeredness, the priority of self that is promoted and paraded in our culture, right? You see that as we live in our culture, that this thing is what the world calls good. And it's infected the church. It's affected the church. And we tend to justify it in our own lives. What we want to see today is that God does not justify it. That we can be selfish Christians, which ought to be a contradiction in terms. But too many Christians live here in this place. And too often this is true of us, that we are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And this is evident just in many, many ways in our life and in our church. And so I just want to camp here for just a little while, for a few weeks with you, and think through this. Now, this may not be what we want to hear, but I believe by God's grace, this is what we need to hear. You know, 60 years ago, and some of you may remember this, 60 years ago. But 60 years ago, many things were different, but many things were the same as today. The 1960s in America were a time of fear and of turmoil and upheaval, much like today. But in that context, a young president in his inauguration, 1961, would give one of the great speeches of our recent history. And like other great speeches in the last century, given by people like Winston Churchill and Ronald Reagan and Martin Luther King Jr., like them, President John F. Kennedy would call a nation and a generation to change and to action by looking outside of themselves, to give rather than take, to serve rather than to be served, to focus not on your own individual gain and comfort and pleasure, but for the common good of our country. So his most famous, most powerful line that probably you have all heard, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And 60 years later, that charge is as relevant today as it ever was, maybe more so. For today, as we consider the kind of just the mess that we find ourselves in this culture, in this country, in this moment, I mean, even secular, and by that I mean non-Christian, just people in the world, even secular commentators who are just looking at our country and trying to say what's going on in our country, even secular commentators are saying that most of our problems have their roots in a fundamental selfishness in our society. That people are less concerned with the needs of others, the welfare of others, less concerned with the welfare of society, and more concerned with their own comfort, their own pleasure, and their own desires, their own happiness. So as a result, laws, policies, choices are made not out of this commitment to something of a greater good for everyone, but instead these things are made out of an individual commitment to my desire and what I want most. You see, people are fundamentally short-sighted and selfish, which is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? And the sin that has infected us all. And so our founding fathers, they understood that for democracy to survive and to thrive and to last, that people needed to be committed to something that was bigger than themselves. And something that would call us sometimes to sacrifice and to give and to serve rather than receiving and being served. And so this is why we call that generation that rose up and that they gave and they served at great cost to themselves for the greater good of the world in the midst of a crisis, we call that generation the greatest American generation, don't we? For that reason. You see, they are the embodiments of Kennedy's vision. See, Kennedy rightly understood that what was needed at that moment was unselfishness. People and society that was focused inward on self would ultimately destroy themselves and one another. And that's biblical. And so ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. What's his call to this coming generation in the midst of turmoil? You know, I've often thought, though, that call to action would be appropriate not only in our present political culture, but just in social and religious conversations as well. I mean, it would be good and biblical for us to say, ask not what your church can do for you, what you can do for your church. I mean, that would transform a lot of our conversations about how we love and serve one another in the church and how we view worship and ministries in the church. Or if we're married, maybe we need to ask. I mean, ask not what your spouse or your marriage can do for you. Ask what you can do for your spouse, your marriage. Or at work, you know, ask not what your job, your boss can do for you. What can you do for your work, your job, your community? How can we sacrifice, give, and serve for others? You see, too often we come with the opposite perspective. What can church do for me? Meet my needs. What can God do for me? Give me what I want. What will this spouse, this marriage, this family do for me? It's all for me, you see, so that I can be fulfilled, so I can be happy with my life. You see that the most basic commitment, what seems to be the motto of our culture, at least of most around us in the world, is I look out for number one. Me first. Right? And this is celebrated, this is promoted in our culture. That what is best for us is for us to look out and live for ourselves first. My needs, my desires, my security, my hopes, my dreams, my expectations, my preferences, my opinions, most important. And that's what the world is selling us. And it seems as if Paul prophetically warns us. It seems as if the church in America's bought it. You see, we have a self-focus that shifts the center. The center is supposed to be God and the gospel, but we have shifted the focus so that the center is ourselves. And it's self-destructive. And so I want to consider from the Bible today that selfishness or love of self is a deeply rooted sin. In fact, this is the root of the problem, according to the Bible. That people are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. So let's take that idea from 2 Timothy 3 that we saw a couple of weeks ago, and let's turn to the book of James, James chapter 3 this morning. And if you are familiar with James, then you know that James is concerned, most importantly, as he writes this letter, he's concerned most importantly with living out our Christian faith. And so he calls out sin. He calls out the sins of worldliness and presumption and greed and partiality and the sins of the tongue. These are concerns for James in this letter or this book. But right in the middle of this book of James is a significant statement that compares the godly and the wise and the fruitful life with the ungodly and the worldly. Okay? And so there's a comparison here. As we read this passage, listen to the root of the difference between these two. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, we look at these together. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and read through verse chapter 4, verse 10. But starting in James chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words, these are pointed words, and they are meant to be so to us, to call us to repentance, that we would grieve over our sin, the sin of pride and selfishness and self-centeredness. We humble ourselves. May we seek after you. May we put you on the throne. May we worship you today. May you be glorified in our midst. Lord, as you call us to look away from ourselves and to look to you, may we receive that grace that is for us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, notice that James is giving us a contrast between two kinds of people here in this passage. And according to the Bible, there really are only two kinds of people. You see this often when you read the Proverbs. There are the wise and there are the fool. There are the godly and there are the worldly. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous, right? These are the two categories, if you will. And in these categories, you see that the wise and the godly are characterized by peace, gentleness, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Now I ask you, when people, and let's just try to step out of our own walls here, and if we are to put ourselves in the shoes and what you hear out there in the world, as people in the world, they look at the church today, as they look at the church, is this what they see? Peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity. Is that what they see? In our very own Southern Baptist Convention, which held its annual meeting just this past week, the reporting of the news, I don't know if you followed any of the news of the convention this past week, but it was national news this year, and it was not for a good reason. But the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't usually make national news, but this year was in national news because the national news was focused on the fighting, the rancor, the division, and the slander that was going on in the midst of the convention. Now, honest discussion, even disagreement, can be good. But there is a line that is crossed when it moves over into ugliness, when it moves over into mischaracterizations and slander. When there is fighting among brothers who are meant to be pastors, who are together joined to share the burden of the great commission of Jesus Christ, who are fighting with one another, this is not the wisdom of God. And I think the Bible has something to say to us. James has something to say to us today, that the way of wisdom, the way of godliness, is neither achieved nor is it preserved by the shouting of my personal opinions and my desires and preferences. But it is only through the patient, loving, gracious interaction with one another. That's the way of godly wisdom. But notice the opposite here. The alternative, if you will, that which is not from God, that which is earthly, that which is unspiritual, that which is, did you notice? You probably did, because I emphasized it, that which is demonic, he says, in the church, is this: jealousy and our selfish ambition. A focus on self and what I want. That's demonic, he says. Now, there is nothing wrong with godly ambition. I hope you understand that. That there is an ambition to pursue righteousness that we can have. There is an ambition to be committed to the Lord. There is an ambition to walk with the Lord in our life. That is a good ambition. But the key word here is not ambition. The key word is selfish. Right? That's the problem. And James, throughout this book, he likes to show us results. And so James likes to say, you want to talk about faith? Show me your faith. I want to see the result of your faith in your life. Show me the results. And so here, he points to the results of selfishness. He said, you want to live in selfishness? Let's talk about what is the result of your selfishness in your life. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, what does he say? There will be disorder and every vile practice. That's the fruit of selfishness. That's why I said that the Bible points to selfishness as the root of almost every other sin, including in the church, as he goes on to say, quarreling and fighting among the body of Christ. So why is there something between you and someone else in this church? Why is there those who have left the church after personal offense or conflict in the body? Why are there petty differences that end up being grudges in the church? Why? And he tells us why. Because of the sin of selfishness in the body. That's what James says. Because our passions are at war within us, and we desire and we do not have. And it may not be money that we desire. Probably rarely is that the point of contention. It may be respect. It may be fairness. It may be what we think we deserve. It may be the recognition of our gifts and our importance. It may be control. Whatever it is that we want to have but do not have, so that the idol of self drives division in the body of Christ. Do we have that here? Not as much as maybe some churches, but we absolutely do. We are a church of sinful, can I say, selfish people. And there is always the struggle of division in the body of Christ. You see, disorder and every vile practice. That's the language he uses. These are the fruits that come out of the seed and the root of selfishness. When I make myself and my desires most important, and let's just call it what it is, it's the sin of selfishness. And we need to repent.
James says that it is demonic. There is nothing to justify in this. And so when we stand before God, and we will all stand before God one day to give an account, will you say on that day, man, I did what I did. I was in conflict with others because of what they did to me. Or because I deserved better. Or because I was right, because I needed to do this, because I needed to be respected. I needed to be happy. I needed to be right about this. Will you say those things to God on that day? I hope not. Because that's the answer, that's the logic of demons, not of God. Because the way of God is self-giving, not self-serving. The love of God is unselfish and generous, and I, for one, am so thankful that it is. Because if God is petty and selfish like us, there is no gospel. Because Jesus doesn't go to the cross and die. God doesn't pour out His grace on sinful people. And we would be forever lost and without hope. Thank God that He's not like us. But we are called to emulate God in this. Or have we forgotten that when Jesus calls us, that He calls us to crucify ourselves and our passions and our desires and to stop living for ourselves and start living for Jesus? That's what we're called to live for Him in humility and in servanthood and in generosity and in love. In fact, that's the outline of what I want to consider over the next few weeks with you. That we need to not only repent of our selfishness, that's the point of today, but over the coming weeks I want to talk about what it means to put on humility and servanthood and generosity and love. In fact, aren't these the examples that we saw at the end of the book of 2 Timothy? Paul himself being poured out. You remember that language of being poured out as a drink offering to God. He gave his life. He gave himself away. He was not most concerned about his rights, his privileges, what he deserves, but instead he gives. He pours himself out. He does. He serves, not for his personal worldly gain, but so that others would hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived that way. Paul lived that way. What about you? What's the characterization of your life? This is why we need to be sure that we are not like Demas. Demas was the other example that was given at the end of 2 Timothy, if you remember that from last week. Demas, in love with this present world, this is what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy, Demas, in love with this present world, he deserted Paul and he deserted Jesus and the gospel. Why? Because he was in love with this present world. What does the world appeal to? Self. The selfishness of the flesh, and Demas, thinking of himself, in love with himself, he chooses the pleasures of this present world over the glory of God and the good of others. And the Bible warns us that we'll find people like Demas in the church. But before we're quick to think, you know, who are the Demases? Who are those others who are around us? We certainly need to consider first our own lives. And our own hearts. Think about the kind of root that selfishness is to much of our sin. Why do we covet? And these are some of the things that James points out in this letter, isn't it? Why do we covet? Because we want. Why are we impatient? Because we want to be first and most important. We want what we want when we want it. Why do we get angry? Because our self has been offended and we don't get what we want. Why do we lack self-control? Because we want it now. Why do we not trust? Why do we not pray? Because we are self-reliant? Why are there wars over worship styles and preferences in the church? Because we think that we need our preference for worship and we think only of ourselves. Why are we easily offended and immature? Because again, we think first of ourselves. Why is there conflict and divisions not only in the church, but in our families, in our marriages, in our schools, in our politics, in our communities? Because this is the inevitable result of those who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Truly, self-focus and self-importance is the root of every vile practice. The world says that loving yourself is the cure. You just need to love yourself more, the world says. When the Bible says that is the disease that is destroying us. When the Bible says that in these last days people will be lovers of self rather than God, it is meant to be a warning to us. A warning. Don't be like that. Don't put yourself first. Don't live for your preferences, your desires, your own happiness, but live for something greater, something bigger, something outside of yourself. Live for the glory of God and His kingdom. Live in humility, in servanthood, in generosity, and in love, not for yourself, just like Jesus in the gospel. Now, most of you are probably familiar with The Lord of the Rings, especially since it came out many years ago in a movie. The Lord of the Rings is not necessarily meant to be an allegory like Chronicles of Narnia is like an allegory. However, the author of The Lord of the Rings intentionally used biblical Christian themes to tell his story. He was a Christian believer. And so the Lord of the Rings, that story, if you're familiar with that story, has a powerful image of this biblical principle. In the story, there is a creature by the name of Gollum. Remember Gollum? Now, Gollum was once a normal hobbit, like Frodo and Bilbo, but upon the discovery of the One Ring, he wants it all to himself. So you remember in the story, he kills his friend for it. He hides it. He keeps it for himself. It is his treasure. It is his precious. In the story, he's driven only by selfishness in all that he does. He thinks of no one but himself. He works only for his own benefit. He is consumed with his own desires. He cares nothing about anybody else but himself. So what happens is Gollum slowly transforms into this hideous, grotesque, disgusting creature that he is. The image is that this is what sin, particularly the sin of selfishness, will do to us. It is self-destructive and it is ugly in the end. If you've seen the movie, you will remember the little shriveled up creature that is Gollum, and he is disgusting and vile. And he's meant to repulse us. But really, we are meant to be repulsed by his ugly selfishness that has made him who he is. When I think about that image, I think this is probably how God views our petty selfishness in our own lives. This ugly, vile creature that we become in our selfishness. We see something of a mirror of it, don't we, in little children as they are fighting over a toy. Mine! No, it's mine! No, it's mine! There may be 30 toys in the room to play with, but without regard for anyone else, two children want the same. They fight. Or we fight over the biggest piece of cake, even if it's ever so slightly larger than the others. We cry, we throw ourselves to the floor, we kick and we scream, and we don't get what we want as children. If you've ever watched small children, you know how ugly it can be. That sin of selfishness, it comes out in ugly ways, doesn't it? But the problem is we as adults, we learn very quickly that those public displays of selfishness, those are not generally acceptable in our society. It looks ugly to act like that. And so what we do is our selfishness, which is the same, it takes on more subtle, more hidden forms in our lives. We can be just as selfish. We just don't throw ourselves to the floor and kick and scream like a two-year-old anymore. But instead, we become impatient and angry with the people that don't serve us in the way that we want. We lust, we covet after the things that we don't have. We scheme, we plan to think about how can we get what we want without regard for anyone else around us. We can expect the church to serve us and our needs, what we are looking for, what we want. My selfishness is that I want to be at the center of the universe rather than God. Isn't that why he says, that why James says, you adulterous people? Adultery is the language in the Old Testament, that of idolatry. And by idolatry, you mean replacing God with something else. And so what James says is in our selfishness, we have replaced God with us. The truth of selfishness is, I want to be God. I want to be the center of all things, but I'm not. Selfishness is ugly. It might be respectable, it might be acceptable in our culture, but it is not to God. We only need to remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Two people driven by their own selfishness in the church. They wanted both the pleasure that money would bring them as well as this recognition and this admiration of what it would mean to give everything away. And so they were lovers of self rather than lovers of God in their actions. And so what they did is they lied about what they sold and gave away. They kept some of it for themselves so they could keep some of that for themselves. And they lied about the fact that they lied and said they gave it all away so they could have this recognition, this admiration of others in the church. They acted in selfish ambition. And you remember the story. God struck them dead to preserve the integrity of the early church, because selfish ambition, it destroys the church and our Christian lives. Selfishness and following Christ are opposite, and they are antithetical to one another. Jesus calls us to radically reorient our values and our priorities so that we would no longer, in the world we are lovers of self, but Jesus calls us out of the world to no longer be lovers of self, to be lovers of God, that instead we would be known for our humility, our servanthood, our generosity, and our love. This is the wisdom that is from God, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And you see that he says here that the fruit of that is the harvest of righteousness rather than the disorder and every vile practice. Let not your heart be infected. Let's identify and let's repent of the sin of selfishness. In a way, in the ways that selfishness has manipulated our hearts, and it's stolen our focus, and it's damaged our relationships, and it's undermined the gospel, and it's weakened and divided the church. Truly, there is no one in this room who does not struggle with an inward self-focus and priority. No one is free from the stain and the sin of selfishness on some level. But the Bible is calling us to continually turn our eyes off of ourselves, off of what we want and we desire, and on to Jesus and to those around us. It's discouraging how many conversations I have with believers, with Christians that start like this. What I want is us to do this or to change that. Without one, either any regard for, is this faithful to the Word of God? And two, how does this affect the whole body of Christ? Is this helpful to the whole body, or is this just for me? Now, the easy topic to pick on, which obviously this issue is much bigger than this, but the easy one to pick on is that of worship styles. It's a place where it seems to be clear as you talk about these things. There are some who say, we should sing the old hymns. That's what I need to worship. I need an organ and a piano and a choir and no drums to worship. And there's others who say, we must sing the new songs, the choruses, because that's what I need to worship. I need a guitar, I need drums, no choir, no organ to worship. Have you considered the sin of selfishness in both of those statements? And it's no wonder that the church is often divided on this very issue, because it is clear that where there is selfish ambition, what does James say? There will be fights and quarrels among you. But it ought not to be so, brothers and sisters. For Jesus meant to set us free from enslavement to ourselves, so that we can put God first and put others ahead of ourselves, so that we can live in humility and in servanthood and generosity and in love as a reflection of the Jesus we follow and the gospel we believe. Consider today, what's at the center of your life? Is it truly God? Or is it yourself with God on the outside? Consider carefully. Maybe it's time to take self off the throne and live your life as an offering poured out to God. Remember, that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. A life poured out to God, willing to sacrifice your personal desires for the sake of God, His kingdom, and the gospel. For the sake of unity and love and peace in the church. You bow your heads this morning. You know, Jesus, in the ultimate act of unselfishness, died for selfish, self-centered people like us, people who do not deserve His grace. And so He means to save us from ourselves and our sin. We only need to repent and believe in Him. Will you do that today? But He also means to free us from the sin of selfishness that is destroying us and destroying our relationships and our families and our churches. Will you ask not only for forgiveness this morning, but for the Holy Spirit to help you put God first, put others ahead of ourselves, remind ourselves that it's not about me. We're living for something greater than us, for God and His glory. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd reorient our lives, how easy as we begin our Christian life with You on the throne of our lives, but how easy self slips back in. And my desires, my preferences, my hopes, my dreams, my security, what I want, becomes most important. And Lord, I pray that over these weeks, as we think through these things, this struggle, this sin that we have in our life, may we repent of it, may we identify it, repent of it, may we apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to our life, may we come to live more like Christ in unselfish, godly wisdom and grace. May that come to characterize our church, because people would see that you are at work here among us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.